Well, it's great to be with you again tonight. What an incredibly beautiful day it was today. Boy, I'm ready to move to Houston. I asked Richard, is it always like this? And he said, yes. So I said, does it ever get any hotter than this? He said, no. It's perfect. So, you know, I'm almost convinced. So maybe I've just violated one of the commandments, but anyway, boy, it is just so beautiful and just such a delight to enjoy God's creation today. Well, let's pray and ask Him to help us as we study His Word. Father, we pray that You would open our hearts and our minds so that we would see wonderful things in Your law. We pray that You would illumine the eyes of our hearts so that they would be enlightened to see the hope of our calling and the greatness of Your grace and the power of Your grace that has called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. At the end of a long day, Lord, and several days together, we pray that You'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts ready to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're talking about the I, irresistible grace. So we talked about the T, total depravity or radical depravity. That's the state of human beings. The U, unconditional election. From eternity past, God has chosen His own unconditionally, not because of any merit in us, anything He foresaw in us, or any foreseen faith. Then last night we talked about the L, limited atonement, or definite atonement, particular redemption, or singular redemption, that Christ purchased those who were chosen by the Father for salvation. And then tonight we're looking at irresistible grace. I think a better term is overcoming grace. Before I get to this point, I want to say just a few things quickly about hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism. In my experience, what many people say to those of us who are Calvinists, they just so quickly say, well, you're a hyper-Calvinist. But the word hyper-Calvinist has a very specific definition. So I just wanted to share with you some features of hyper-Calvinism. And I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, and I hope you're not either, because hyper-Calvinism is wrong. But I think what we're sharing this week regarding the Scriptures and God's grace is right. It's correct. So what are some of the features of hyper-Calvinism? I've got six here. One, it teaches the doctrine of eternal justification. It teaches the doctrine of eternal justification. We do believe that election took place before the foundation of the world, but justification, according to the Scripture, takes place in history when you believe. I mean, the Scriptures are very clear on that. When are we justified? We're not justified from all eternity. We're justified when we place our faith in Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach. Of course, we put our faith in Christ and are justified because we've been elected. But the Scriptures nowhere teach eternal justification. Hyper-Calvinism does teach that. Secondly, hyper-Calvinism denies the necessity to repent and believe. But the Scriptures clearly proclaim that we must repent and believe in order to be saved. And that we're to preach that to the lost. And of course we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? That when the apostles preach the gospel, they call upon people to repent and believe and be baptized to be saved. Third, hyper-Calvinism would restrict the invitation only to the elect. You know, I mean, how in the world do you know who they are? But of course, Scripture teaches that we're to invite all to be saved. There's a universal offer of salvation. I mean, honestly, I'm sure there are hyper-Calvinists out there. I have not personally run into this much at all. I know it exists, and it has existed historically, but in my experience, and I know that's very limited, this isn't a problem I've run into commonly, and I've been in evangelical circles a long time. I mean, I know there are groups that teach some of these things, but they're very small groups. Fourth, hyper-Calvinism teaches that one should not believe until they feel the evidence of God's Spirit moving in their hearts. So a hyper-Calvinism could call for a kind of unhealthy introspection, right? You begin to examine very carefully, is God really working in me? I want to believe, but is this really of God? And a sort of unhealthy introspection, whereas the gospel calls upon people to repent and believe. Of course, there is a false response to the gospel, but the gospel doesn't call upon us to look fundamentally to ourselves, but to Christ and to His great saving work. Fifth, hyper-Calvinism denies the universal love of God. And that's the sort of thing I spoke of last night. I was very happy last night when Richard and I talked afterwards, and we interpret John 3:16 the same way. For God so loved the world. And that doesn't mean the elect there. There's the universal love of God displayed in the giving of His Son and in the offer to come and be saved. Hyper-Calvinism would deny that. Finally, this is the last point of the sixth, any view that denies the need for missions or prayer or evangelism is hyper-Calvinistic. Because, of course, all those things are clearly taught in Scripture. I don't want anyone to believe in a system. I just want people to believe what's found in the Bible. And clearly, these things are found in the Bible, that we are to do missions and to pray and to evangelize. As I've been saying all this week, what the Scriptures teach about these truths we've been looking at encourage prayer and missions and evangelism. They give us strength to go out and do these sort of things. So it's eminently practical. Of course, hyper-Calvinism would deny those sort of things. So we should reject hyper-Calvinism because hyper-Calvinism is not biblical. But true Calvinism makes us, and again we've seen this all this week, it makes us grateful the Lord has saved us and not ourselves. It makes us compassionate because we realize we ourselves were saved only by the work of the Lord. It makes us humble and entirely dependent upon God. So, when people just throw out quickly, oh, you're a hyper-Calvinist, as they so quickly do these days, say to them, what is hyper-Calvinism after all? Define that. Then I'll tell you whether I'm a hyper-Calvinist. But you have to use terms accurately and carefully. It's so easy, isn't it, in arguments, just to fling terms out and brand somebody in a certain way. But that doesn't lead to understanding, does it? We have to be accurate and fair in how we describe people. You know, it's the way some people use the word fundamentalist in our culture, right? They use it, it's basically, depending on the source, but sometimes it's used basically as a swear word, isn't it? You know, it's a way of indicting somebody. You know, you're a fundamentalist. And then you don't have to think anymore about the conversation. But, there is a meaning to that word fundamentalist, and I'm not here to describe that. There's a historic meaning to that term, but you know what I'm saying. Well, let's talk about irresistible grace, or better, overcoming grace. That's Timothy George's definition. Overcoming grace, I think, is even better, or persuasive grace, we could call it that. Here's a definition I wrote out. God's grace woos and wins over those whom He has elected to salvation. I like those words. He woos and He wins those whom He has elected. Election has to do with God's decision from eternity past to save His people. That was Sunday night. But irresistible grace or overcoming grace refers to God's calling people to faith through the preaching of the gospel in history. So unconditional election refers to eternity past. Irresistible grace, overcoming grace, refers to God's work when the gospel is proclaimed that overcomes our resistance and brings us to faith. When people hear the term irresistible grace, they object often with a very good verse of Scripture. And they say, that's not in the Bible. Because what about Acts 7:51? What does Stephen say? You know that verse? Acts 7:51. Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. And so they point to that verse and say, so you can resist God's grace. It says so right here. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And then you think of verses that speak of quenching the Spirit and that sort of thing. There are other verses. That argument sounds initially good, but it isn't persuasive. because no one who studied their Bible denies that there are people who resist God's work and God's grace even, and God's overtures and God's offers. Obviously, that's true from lots of places in the Bible. Here's the point, though. What overcoming grace teaches, what people mean when they say irresistible grace, is those whom God has chosen, He overcomes their resistance. Yes, they're resistant, but He overcomes it by His grace, and He woos them, and He wins them, and He brings them in. There's no denial that people resist God's grace. The question is, can anyone ultimately hold out and continue to resist whom God has chosen? And the answer is no, they cannot, and they will not. Well, we need to see that in the Scripture, don't we? But one more word before we do that. Another way of talking about this term is to talk about the effectual call that God effectually, effectively calls to Himself those whom He has chosen. And He does that through the preaching of the gospel. A passage that has really both in it, but is very instructive and we haven't looked at yet, is John 6:35. And here I'm going to read quite a few verses from John 6, so you probably want to turn there, because this is a great and encouraging passage. One of my favorites in all of the Bible. When I was at Bethel Seminary, I was able to teach through the Gospel of John. I think it's the only time I taught through it. And I had a class of about, maybe it was 10 or 20. So it was a great group. I can't remember the exact numbers. But, you know, there were both Calvinists and Arminians in there. And so John's a very predestinarian gospel. So we had a great time in there. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So if you're an unbeliever here tonight, that's a great text, isn't it? Here's why you want to come to Jesus. Are you hungry in your life? Are you thirsting? Do you have desires? You want to be satisfied for significance and happiness and joy? Well, Jesus satisfies all that, doesn't He? And of course, we know that as believers too, and maybe even as a believer, you're wandering from Jesus tonight. But you're leaving the pathway to joy, aren't you? But what I want you to notice in particular here is that the word comes and believes are synonyms, aren't they? If you come to me, you shall not hunger. If you believe in me, you shall never thirst. Those are two different ways of designating the satisfaction Jesus gives, not hungering, not thirsting. So I think it's fair to say exegetically, isn't it, that coming and believing are two different ways of describing the same reality. John is very helpful here. Belief is not just mere mental assent, is it? But it's coming to Jesus. Coming helps us define that word believing. We keep reading. That's going to be helpful to us when we come to verse 37. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Now that is an amazing verse. Did you see what it says? All the Father gives me will come to me. So let me rephrase that. All the Father gives me will believe in me. Right? Because we just saw in verse 35, come and believe mean the same thing. All the Father gives me will believe in me. That verse doesn't say some of those the Father gives me will believe in me. Most of them. All. It's very clear. There's no contextual reason to say the all is an all here. Right? All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. A great encouragement. When I was teaching on this at Bethel, I had a very bright, wonderful Arminian student who had just transferred from Gordon-Conwell. That made the class very fun because, you know, he dialogued with me all the way through and disagreed with me a lot. But I enjoyed that. You know, it's always helpful to say what the Word says. And he said to me, you're wrong. That's talking about prevenient grace. And I said, okay, let's plug that in. Whatever prevenient grace means there. So, does it mean that everybody gets prevenient grace? So, I guess it means, I'll plug in your definition, everybody's saved. All that the Father gives me, that's everybody, because everybody gets prevenient grace, will come to me. So I said, I guess everybody's a believer. He said, no, that's wrong. He was too evangelical to say that, right? Now that's wrong. And I said, well, I submit to you my interpretations right then. This is what he said to me. You know, it's just one of those moments I've never forgotten. He said to me, I don't know what that verse means, but I know you're wrong. That's what he told me. I was happy with that, you know, because he didn't have any argument. He had nothing to really say about this verse, you know. He just said, your view can't be right. But I think it's just that he didn't want to believe it, because it's clear, isn't it? This is a very clear verse. All the Father gives to the Son, and that some will come. So why do they come in history? Because they're given. That's effectual grace, isn't it? Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me, the Father. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now again, this isn't our focus tonight, but I just want you to see again, there's the preservation of the saints. You see that in verse 39? I'm not going to lose any of them. All those that come and are given will make it to the last day, and I won't lose them. I'm going to preserve your faith, those who come. There's so many Baptists out there that want to hold that truth, but they deny irresistible grace. But they're together in the passage, or overcoming grace. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's clearly a word to believe and look on Him. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So they're complaining. How could He say that about Himself? They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? He can't have come down from heaven. We know all about His background, and we know His parents, and we know His family, and this is just not plausible. Jesus answered, do not grumble among yourselves. No one... Now, Jesus takes away their pride here, doesn't He? At least they have the final choice of self-determination. They are deciding who Jesus is. But Jesus strips that away, doesn't He? He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him with effectual grace. You can't come. Verse 37, all those given will come. Verse 44, those who aren't given can't come. They can't do it. Dead in trespasses and sins, right? They can't do it and they won't do it. Ultimately, you don't even determine your existence. You're still guilty for not believing, but you cannot come. You cannot see spiritual reality unless you're drawn. And that's an irresistible drawing. It's a dragging that compels someone to come. You must be drawn. Because it's all of grace. And I will raise him. I will raise the one that's drawn on the last day. There's the preservation again. That's the resurrection of life, isn't it? That's eternal life that's given to us. That promise is for us. We'll be raised on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Now that's from Isaiah 54, and I don't have time to go into that text tonight, but you go back and read Isaiah 54, and that text is speaking of God's new covenant work. I mean, Isaiah doesn't use that word, but that's what he's talking about, God's new covenant work, where He teaches you, and you get it. It isn't like my teaching might be tonight, you know, I teach you, but maybe you don't get it, because maybe I'm not a very effective communicator. That's not what this teaching is talking about. This is a teaching of God that works. That's what this text is talking about in Isaiah. You look at that text in Isaiah. So be all taught of God. That is believers, and they'll see it. It's the new covenant put on your heart. That's the point of this passage. So it's only related to believers here. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is a hearing and learning that's effective again. I mean, it's possible, I pray it's not so, that you could be out there tonight and hear God's Word and not really be hearing it. But that's not the kind of hearing He's talking about here. He's talking about the hearing that hears. I remember when I first became a believer, out of Roman Catholicism, and I went to Sunday school at a conservative Baptist church in Salem, Oregon. And, you know, the Lord was just so gracious to me, and I went to Sunday school, and I was just hanging on every word. And I was saying to some of the other kids, isn't this great? But I learned later, no, they didn't all think it was so great. You know? Some of those kids found it absolutely boring. And it's because some of those kids weren't saved. They didn't know the Lord. They grew up in church all their life. They heard it, but they didn't hear it. And I heard it. And I thought they were all hearing it, you know? So I'd go, whoa, this is so great to hear God's Word. But they weren't hearing. I pray they did come to hear. Some of them weren't hearing. But that's the kind of hearing he's talking about here. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Then we come to verse 63. I skip ahead. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The flesh doesn't help. Only the Spirit. It is the Spirit and the words used by the Spirit that give life. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Why not? For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. Now, I have to say, I just remember this so well. This was the verse my Arminian friend jumped on in the class. Uh-huh. Here's what I don't believe. Verse 64. Because Jesus knew who wouldn't. You know? He looked ahead and saw who would do it. That's it. But it's up to their own human free will, ultimately. But I said, but wait a minute. Then comes verse 65. Right? Because he explains why they don't believe. Yes, he looks ahead, but that's not all. The verse doesn't just end with verse 64, does it? And he said, this is why I told you. Here's the explanation. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. So that's the explanation, isn't it? Yes, he knew who wouldn't believe, but why didn't they, according to the text? Because it wasn't given to them to believe. It wasn't granted to them by the Father. It was only granted to the elect, to the chosen to come. Now, that's only troubling. That's only troubling if we forget that we're sinners who deserve to go to hell. But if we remember that we deserve, say this to yourself every day, I deserve to go to hell. You know, I read a story yesterday. I think I shared this with both Richard and Jim. I read a story yesterday about an Albanian Catholic when the communists came in power where they took pliers and pulled out every one of her teeth. Well, that's the kind of punishment I deserve forever, right? That seems hard to believe, doesn't it? That's what the gospel says. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel. Yeah, we deserve that kind of punishment forever. That's how great sin is. We are greatly deceived, even often as Christians, aren't we, about how significant sin is and how great the mercy we have in Jesus Christ is, that he's granted us life because we're rebels who deserve that kind of punishment forever. We need faith to believe that, don't we? We need our eyes open. Well, that is such an important text. Now I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 1. And again, this is a little bit of a longer text. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. This is the theology of the cross. The cross is foolishness to the perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But picking it up in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. Why was that wise of God, that the world would not know God through wisdom? It was wise because then the intellectuals would take pride in the fact that they could lead everyone to the truth. But is it the case in the United States or anywhere in the world right now that we can just select out the people in our country with the superior intellects and say, show us the way of the truth? It isn't that way, is it? And that's God's wise plan. Because then, if salvation were structured that way, the wise would take pride, wouldn't they, in their wisdom, and say, we have the truth. We all know, don't we, that there's a great danger of intellectual pride. And we have to pray, don't we, that we don't take pride even in knowing these things intellectually. That's a very dangerous problem we can fall into. It pleased God, he says, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews wanted thunder and lightning and signs and wonders and miracles to show the gospel is true. And the Greeks wanted deep, intellectual, philosophical truth, so that they could be in awe at the coherence and beauty of the logical system presented. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach a Messiah put to death on a cross, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Imagine it in the first century. Imagine it. You've all grown up in a Christian culture. You go to the Greeks and say, God has saved the world through a person in this little small town in the eastern edge of the empire who was hung on a cross. And he was raised from the dead, and that's the way of salvation. What?
I mean, that's ludicrous, right? It's bizarre. I mean, there's no way God's going to work salvation in this little small country outside of Rome and Greece.
And for Jews, there's one thing they were convinced of. The Messiah wouldn't be crucified. He's going to be God's anointed. It's a stumbling block to them. It was a stumbling block to Paul until he was converted. But notice what he says. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. You know what that word preach means. We herald. We proclaim. We say this to all people, don't we? Christ is crucified. We preach that to everyone. Universally. Indiscriminately. To all people. But to many Jews and to many Gentiles, it's foolishness and a stumbling block, isn't it? They don't accept it. They hear it and they say no. But notice the next verse, verse 24. But to those who are called, and there's our word, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now what does he say? To those who are called, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. Therefore the word called there has to refer to those who are saved, doesn't it? Has to. Because to them, Christ is the wisdom and power of God. So that's another way of describing them as being saved. We preach, verse 23, to all. But only some are called. They're called effectually, aren't they? God works through the preaching of the gospel so that they see Christ as the wisdom and power of God. They see it when it's proclaimed. It's sweet to them. It's beautiful to them. It strikes home. This is the wisdom and power of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we get saved, isn't it? We see the message of the cross. It's our wisdom. It's our power. It's our salvation. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Verse 26. For consider your calling. Here's our word again. Consider your calling, brother. So that's a command. That's a command for all of us. Think about your calling. Consider it. Reflect on it. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Notice how the word calling is connected with God choosing here. Consider your calling. God chose. God chose. God chose. The calling is defined as God's effectual work of grace in choosing and bringing into the kingdom those who are His. God chose mainly the foolish and the weak and those without power. So it's His work, isn't it? So verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So that we wouldn't take any credit for our salvation. We wouldn't say, I'm saved, my sister isn't. Huh. I always thought I was a little smarter than my sister. Yeah? I mean, really. She's nice, but she just doesn't see things the way I do. I just see things a little more clearly than her. I remember that from childhood now. You see, we could begin to think we're just a little bit better. But the text rules that out, doesn't it? It's all of grace. It's of God. Why? Why do I believe? And that person doesn't. God doesn't answer that question ultimately except for to say, because of Him. Nothing about you. All about Him. I may have told you this story a couple years ago. I can't remember if I looked at this text. But one of my favorite little observations from this text is verse 26. Just, I think, a cute little story. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. And I always think of, when I think of this verse, I always think of Lady Huntington. Have you heard of her? She was a believer in the 1700s and knew John Wesley and George Whitfield. She was a strong Calvinist. And she said, when she read this verse, she was a noble lady. She was rich and wealthy and powerful. She said when she read this verse, I've been saved by an M. You see that? Not many. Not many noble. But some. Yeah. We don't write off the intellectuals and the noble, do we? And the powerful. God says some. I always like that. Saved by an M. You know? God sovereignly saves some of the wise, some of the powerful, some of the noble. But mainly He chooses people like us, you know, to bring glory and praise to His name. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We've looked at these verses a lot of times, and for good reason. And we know that for those who love God, That's all Christians. You're not supposed to look at that verse and think, well, unless you're a non-believer, I guess, but you're not supposed to look at that verse as a Christian and think, well, maybe I don't really love him today, you know. Now, this is a description of all believers. For those who love God, all things work together for good. What a great promise. For those who are called according to His purpose. And I pointed out the first night, those who love God are those who are called according to His purpose. The good here, by the way, is that we'd be conformed to the image of His Son. The good isn't that everything would be comfortable and easy in life, right? The good is that we'll become like Jesus. That's the way good is defined here. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Those whom He foreplanned, we could say foreknew. Those upon whom He set His covenantal affection, I talked about that Sunday night. For those whom He set His covenantal affection on, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that's the good, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom He predestined, He also called. So, we're focusing on calling here. We're not looking at every dimension of these verses. Those whom He predestined from eternity past, He also called in history through the preaching of the gospel. So you have election and calling together. You have unconditional election here, and you have overcoming grace, irresistible grace. Those whom He predestined, He called. Again, we see these things can't be separated, right? They just belong together. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This verse 30 is so helpful in defining this word called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Well, that word can't mean invited to be saved. All those who are invited to be saved are justified. Well, that's universalism again, you see? Now, those who are called, those people who are called, are justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be right with God. So it cannot mean, you with me? It cannot mean all those whom we invite to be saved are right with God. Can't mean that. I mean, that's heresy, isn't it? So what does it mean? It's the effectual call, isn't it? It relates only to some. Those whom He called, and only those, are justified. And how are you justified? Romans 5:1, by faith. So the calling must create faith, right? It must. The calling gives faith. That's what it means to be called. It's overcoming grace. It's persuasive grace. It's irresistible grace in the sense that it overcomes our resistance and grants us faith. It creates faith. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All those who are justified will be glorified. That's what we talk about tomorrow night. Now, again, best illustration in the Bible of the calling, the best picture of it is the calling of Lazarus out of the tomb, right? When Lazarus is dead, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. That's a very good illustration of the kind of calling we're thinking about, because the calling created the life in the dead Lazarus. He is dead. He has no possibility or capability of responding whatsoever. But the calling created life in him, so he rose up. That's what calling means here. Ephesians 2:1-10. And this is the text we already looked at when we looked at radical depravity, total depravity. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Not sick, not almost dead, but dead. In which you once walked following the course of this world. There's the sociological I talked about. Following the prince of the power of the air. There's the spiritual. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The satanic dimension. And then verse 3, the psychological, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, we talked about that Sunday morning, children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God, there it is, you know, that great adversative, but God, here's where we were, J.B. Phillips said when he was translating the Bible, in the old Phillips translation, many of you probably haven't heard of it, but this verse made a great impact on him when he was translating. You know, going really slow, translating it out, and it just hit him so powerfully. But God, being rich in mercy. So don't pass that up. It's all of mercy, isn't it? It's all of grace. It's all undeserved. I hope you feel that. Because of the great love with which He loved us. Because He loved us so much. Because of the remarkable love He had for people who hated Him. Have you ever had anybody hate you? Really hate you? Or intensely dislike you? Did you love them? It's very hard to love people that hate you. Or just criticize you? Somebody who criticized you? Your heart just naturally just overflow. I love you so much. Thank you for criticizing me. So, You know, I mean, that's not my natural response. I hate you as a teacher. No, but people don't say that. They're too nice. But, you know, my heart doesn't just say, well, I just thank you, and I love you. I mean, that's just not the way we are. But this is God's love, isn't it? To people who hate Him and unjustly hate Him. To us, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, unable to do anything, incapable, He made us alive together with Christ. There's effectual calling. There's irresistible grace. He made us alive when we're dead. What do you do to get alive when you're dead? You can't do anything, right? I think I'll choose to be alive. You can't do that. You're dead. He made us alive. It's all of grace, isn't it? This is the power of God's grace, begetting life in dead people, not sick people. Sick people, we can maybe take the right medicine, work a little bit, but dead. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And there's the definition of grace. He throws that in. Grace is power, isn't it? Grace is power that transforms us. It's not just a gift. Many evangelicals just define grace as, here's a gift, open it or not. Open that little present and then you're saved. But that's not all grace is. Grace is a gift and a power that transforms us. You see, He pauses to help us define what grace is. By grace, you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I love that verse because I say to myself, I'm preaching on this right now, but I don't understand this. And I don't praise God nearly the way I should. But I will. And so will you. Because now I just see a little bit of the grace. But we have all eternity to see how great our salvation is. And we have all eternity to really understand what, as dull, brutish beasts, we just don't understand now. I mean, we just understand it a little bit. But we will praise God for all eternity for how great His grace is. And that's going to be great, isn't it? That no matter what we're experiencing today, there are joys before us that are incomparable and unimaginable in praising this grace. Well, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no boasting here. Is faith a gift in this verse? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Well, I'm just going to say something technically here, and if you don't follow it, that's okay. But I think it is helpful. I mean, the word faith is feminine. You know, some languages have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And the word this is neuter. So when he says, and this is not your own doing, some people point to that and say, see, faith isn't the gift. Because faith is feminine. And this is neuter. So faith's not a gift. Okay. What does the this go back to then? It has to go back to something in this, right? Well, maybe it goes back to grace. No, but grace is feminine. Maybe it goes back to that word saved. I mean, it's actually a participle in Greek, which is masculine. There's no neuter word there. There's no neuter word for it to go back to. Well, this is just bad grammar then. No, it's not bad grammar. What Paul's doing there is he's including it all. That's why he uses the neuter. Because he doesn't want to just go back to one word, but the whole thing. It's written very carefully. So faith is surely included here as part of the gift of God. It's not your own doing. Faith is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. We are to believe, and we're to call on people to believe. But if we believe, don't you sense this? I mean, I look back on my conversion and think, I did believe, but I didn't do that because I was swept up into something over 40 days before I was saved. I had no interest at all in the things of God. 40, 45 days later, I was saved. You know, I mean, I came from a Roman Catholic family where none of us, I have seven brothers and sisters, were thinking about these things at all. None of us. And in 45 days, I was saved. And I remember one of my brothers saying, in 10 years, you'll be over this. You know? But if it were me, I would have been. But it wasn't me. It was a gift of God. And a bunch of things came together by God's grace in 40, 45 days, and I was a believer. You know, we all have our own stories. Even if you don't remember how you became a believer, if it was a small child, it's still the same, isn't it? Some people say, well, I don't have a great testimony, I can't remember. That doesn't matter, does it? Because it's still God's grace that saved you. It's no less miraculous if it happened when you were five. It's still His work. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The language of creation there is again the language of God creating something out of nothing, isn't it? Created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm not focusing on this, but this verse is not commanding us to do good works. There are plenty of those verses. It's saying we will do them by God's grace. We will. That doesn't take away from the command, but this verse is promising we'll do good works as new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. This is a great verse. I love this. This is very helpful. What do you do when people oppose you? Especially unbelievers. That's what he's talking about in context. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. That's a great verse, isn't it? I mean, sometimes when the things people say that are unbelievers, it can really upset us and frustrate us. And we can get angry and, you know, try to say things to put them down. But be kind, he says. The Lord's servant must be able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. With gentleness. It's so easy, isn't it? Especially if you know the truth, to put somebody else down in the way we communicate truth. It's easy to have put downs, and we want to be firm in the truth, but we want to be gentle to those who disagree. Speaking of unbelievers in this context, of course it applies to all situations. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God may grant them repentance. So even if someone were to say, well, I don't think God gives faith in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, but what about this verse? Because we read in Acts again and again, what must you do to be saved? Repent and believe. But this verse teaches that God grants repentance, doesn't it? God may grant it. He doesn't say God will, but He might. We always have that hope, don't we? God may open that person's heart. You know, there's a lot of people I've known for a long time who still aren't believers, but I still don't give up because God may grant them repentance. I know I can't do it. They've been captured by the devil and they're doing His will. But God's grace is stronger. In that sense, it is irresistible because it overcomes resistance. He will triumph over those whom He has chosen. So let us be hopeful and gentle because we don't have to put people down and speak negatively or harshly. Because it's God that grants faith. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's pick it up at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. I think that's the same person as the Antichrist, another way of describing him, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So, Revelation 19, he'll be destroyed by the word of Jesus' mouth. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because, why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's their own fault. They should love the truth and they refuse to do it. They've been deceived because they want to be deceived. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Clearly here, this is a judicial hardening of the wicked. They refuse to accept the truth, and God sends a delusion on them, and now they cannot see, and they will not see, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I mean, that's the problem at the end of the day. At the end of the day, I think God will say to everyone who goes to hell, you loved evil. Loved it. That's why you're here. That's why I'm sending you to hell. You love it. And you're getting what you love forever. And it's a judgment now because evil is fundamentally destructive. You hate me and you love evil. But what about us? We don't love evil. Are we smarter? Wiser? More godly? Verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God, not ourselves, for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. God's love is set on you. Because God chose you. Because God chose you. There's election, right? As the first fruits to be saved. So praise God you're not deceived. Praise God that you're not deceived. Don't praise yourself, praise God. Because He chose you through the sanctification by the Spirit. And belief in the truth. Through sanctification, the setting apart work of the Spirit, and belief in the truth. God uses means, doesn't He? He uses the truth as means. Here's the last verse I want to look at. Verse 14. To this salvation He called you through our gospel. That's a great verse to end on, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you effectually, but what was the means? The preaching of the gospel. So this verse and this doctrine, and I've said this every night, does not teach us, well, we don't have to do anything. God just grants people repentance and He just saves them and effectually calls them. The means He uses is the preaching of the gospel. And that's why Paul was such a great missionary, right? Because he believed these things, and he preached them. The preaching of the gospel is the means God used to call effectually people to Himself. So, praise God. Isn't it great what the Lord has done for us in calling us out of darkness? That was another verse I was going to look at, into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that as the God of all grace, You have called us to Your eternal glory in Christ. And Lord, that You have promised to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We praise You that You saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of Your own purpose and grace, which You gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Lord, I pray that we will be stunned by Your mercy, grateful for Your grace, full of joy in the great work You've done in us. Because of Your great love for us, may we be passionate in preaching the good news to others. And we pray that many would be saved through the witness. And I pray especially for this church, that many would be saved here in the Houston area through the witness of this body of believers. As they go out boldly, knowing that You have promised Your word will have success. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.